2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm hoping today to finish up this kind of Old Testament covenant background. What I have hoped past tense to achieve over the course of this study was that you got some sense of the covenants that Israel is under. We're going to look at the last two today. The point being, though I couldn't give you a whole overview of the total history of Israel, that by giving you kind of an overview of their history and getting a sense of the broad scope of their early history and establishment as a nation, that you would see how God dealt with them and has always dealt with them in covenants. Some conditional, some unconditional, and as I've pointed out many times, if you get confused about which ones are conditional and which ones are unconditional, then your theology will be confused, and way too many churches out there are confused on that level. First covenant that he gave to Israel as a nation came through the forefather Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant, and it included promises like, I'll make you a great nation, sands of the sea, stars of the heavens, that's how great you'll be as a nation. You'll possess the gates of your enemies, those that bless you, I'll bless, those that curse you, I'll curse. Through them would ultimately be the blessing, the whole world would be blessed through their seed. And ultimately that God would give them the land, that they would be restored to that land, and that land of Canaan would be theirs. That Abrahamic covenant was passed down from Abraham to Isaac. It skipped the firstborn. From Isaac down to Jacob, it skipped the firstborn. From Jacob down to Joseph's youngest son, Ephraim, and skipped several firstborn in order to get down to Ephraim. Ephraim is still carrying that promise despite the fact that the promise of kingship, that the scepter would never depart, went to Judah. And that Messiah would come, Shiloh he's called, would come through the tribe of Judah. However, the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic unconditional promise that I just listed would go through Ephraim. I showed you that, I think, 2 weeks ago. Now, Judah, as a result, needed to be kept intact. God kept Judah as a nation intact, kept Jerusalem intact, because it was through Judah that the Messiah was going to be born. If the Judahites had ever figured out that they were carrying the promise that the Messiah was going to come through them and the whole world would be blessed through him that would come through them, they should have felt much more invincible. They should have always known that God was going to restore them because, after all, they're carrying the promise. The Messiah has to come through them, and he's got to be born in Bethlehem, and he's got to come walk in the temple in Jerusalem. So they should have known. They should have felt pretty confident going in. The greatest unity that the nation ever experienced was when they were gathered under King David. So far we saw the Abrahamic unconditional covenant, and then we saw the Sinai conditional covenant. The seal of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The seal of the Sinai covenant was keeping the Sabbath. And now there's going to be a third covenant introduced here into your Old Testament theology. We're going to hit the third and fourth today. And by God's grace, and if I can keep the answers to your question short, we'll actually make it back to Romans next week. In 2 Samuel 7, you are going to find the second unconditional covenant of the Old Testament. Now, it is not a covenant that was made with Israel directly per se. It is made directly and distinctly with David, the man after God's own heart. It's called the Davidic covenant. Certainly Israel is going to be the benefactor of this covenant, but the same way that the Abrahamic promise was given to Abraham directly, unlike the Sinai covenant, which was given to Israel as a nation, the Davidic covenant is given to David individually and directly. There's a promise God is going to make here that is an unconditional covenant that is going to be fulfilled in Christ. And in being fulfilled in Christ, it is also going to be Israel's promise. You're going to see how that's all going to play in. There's no place, and when I say unconditional, there's no place in this covenant where God says, now if you'll do this, I'll do this. David's at the end of his life. David ends his life with this promise still on him. God never negates the promise, and then God will keep the promise for sake of David, who he made the promise to. That's what I mean by unconditional. There's nowhere in the Bible where you see God ever renege on this covenant. On the Sinai covenant, you see lots of places where God says, you've broken my covenant, as a result, you're not going to get the blessings, and I am going to curse you for it. But you never see that in the Davidic covenant. In fact, in the Davidic covenant, there is no condition at all placed on any progenitor or any of the generations of David. The Davidic covenant is made between God and David, and God will keep it because God's God. Got that? We're just going to hit this and go. I just want you to know that it's here, because when we get to Jeremiah, he's going to reference it. We're going to spend today in Jeremiah. But you need to know that this covenant exists because Jeremiah is going to reference it. And by the way, you see Jesus oftentimes in the gospel referred to as the Son of David. That's a real important designation. The genealogies that you find at the beginning of Matthew and Luke are there for the specific purpose of being able to trace Jesus' genealogy straight back to David, to show that he is David's greater son, the one that everybody was looking for as a result of this Davidic promise. Got all that? So it's an important promise, but I don't want to really dwell on it. I just want you to know that of the Old Testament covenants that exist, this is one of them. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that's David the king, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in this house of cedar. Meanwhile, the ark of God dwells within curtains. In other words, the ark of God is sitting in a tent. I have this great big house. Something's very wrong with this picture. And Nathan said to the king, go and do everything that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even until this day, but I have walked in the tent and in the tabernacle. And in all the places whereof I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed the people of Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? The idea here is, God says to Nathan, go say to David, God says to you, did I ever ask for a house? I was in a tent on purpose. I traveled with you on purpose. And did I ever give a command to you or any of the tribes ever to build me a cedar house? Verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, here's the promise, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. Let's just stop right there for a moment. They're living in Israel. And this began by saying that they had had rest from all their enemies round about them. And yet God is saying, I will still appoint you a place. They were sitting in the place. And he said, I will give you rest from your enemies. They had rest from their enemies. He said, and I'll plant you so you don't move anymore. Clearly God was intending to move them and then plant them. Clearly God in this promise is saying, now before you get upset about the moving that's about to happen, and before you get upset about the enemies that are about to come get you, which they certainly did, the promise to David was, I will bring your people back here. I will plant them. They will not move anymore. And I will give them rest from their enemies. There is a time coming for Israel, says God, when you will have rest, you'll be planted, you'll move no more, and you'll have rest from your enemies. But they're about to be moved dramatically. They're about to be scattered. They're about to go into bondage. They're about to lose the vast majority of their land, and they are about to suffer greatly at the hands of their enemies. But the promise to David is, there is a time coming when I will plant them, give them rest, and they won't move anymore. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, this is verse 11, my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. God so responded to the idea that David said, there is an injustice here. I'm sitting in this beautiful house of cedar, and yet the ark of God is sitting in a tent. There's something very wrong with this picture. That God's reaction is, you know what? I don't need a house. I don't expect you to build me a house, though he's going to end up having Solomon build a great temple. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. Here's the way that house will look. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, you will sleep with your fathers. I love it when God starts a deal. It's the same deal he made with Abraham. He said, okay, here's the way it's going to work. You're going to die, and then I'm going to deal with your people. So he starts with David and says, okay, the deal is you're going to die, and then I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, for him to come out of David's innards, there has to be a direct seed, a direct genealogy, a direct link from David down to the ultimate king, the ultimate kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the next verse, verse 14, some folks have said, now he may have been talking about Solomon here, because Solomon was the next king that came out of David, but he never established Solomon's kingdom forever. In fact, he took the kingdom away from Solomon, making it clear that Solomon was not the point of this next verse. But it's confused some folks because of this language. Look at this. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Now that absolutely happened to Solomon. He did commit iniquity, and God did chasten him with the rod of men. But if this is a messianic promise, the kingdom that will last forever, then God is saying, at least here, that there will be an imputation of that king, and that that king whose kingdom will be established forever will in fact be chastened by the rod of men, that men will nail him to a tree and beat him and everything else, but that God will ultimately raise him up and establish his kingdom forever. But, here it is, my mercy shall not depart away from him. His mercy did depart away from Solomon. So that's again why I say this is a messianic phrase. It won't depart from him the way I took it away from Saul, who I put away before thee. Your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Thy throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to the vision, so did Nathan speak to David. That's the Davidic promise right there. Now, did God put a condition on David anywhere there? He said, your kingdom will be established forever if... No, it's not in there. Instead, he said, in response to your desire to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. But the kind of house I'm going to build for you is an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, and your own son, out of your own bowels, your own by the flesh child, will sit on that everlasting throne. That's quite a promise. So the messianic promise to David is that the kingdom would come through David when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem a week before he was put on the cross. Do you remember what the people cried out as he rode on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden? They took their coats and they took the palm branches and they laid them in the streets and they yelled, Hosanna. Hosanna to who? Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognized when he came through that this was him who was the Messiah, the Son of David. And they crowned him king at that moment. They wanted him to rise up and be the king of Israel that was promised to David. And they wanted him to set up his throne that would be everlasting and never fall. They'd seen him raise the dead and do miracles. And they said, who could beat a king like that? This is the king we want. And they crowned him king and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Throw off this yoke of Rome. Let's go get the enemies. Let's make a kingdom. And a week later, they killed him because he didn't establish the kingdom they wanted. Instead, they went, well, then that must not be him, because David's kingdom is supposed to be an everlasting kingdom, and this guy can be killed, so clearly it's not everlasting, so never mind him. Now, does that negate the promise? No. Is the kingdom coming? Yeah. Jesus talked to the very disciples who were Jews who knew this promise and said, now when you pray, pray the kingdom's coming. Pray thy kingdom come. Though he would say, the kingdom is here walking among you, he would also say, pray that the kingdom comes. There's a future to the kingdom. And there's a presence to the kingdom, but I'm not going to get into all that right now. But there is a future to Israel's kingdom. There is a day when David's greater son will sit on David's throne. Now, there is a common theology in the church that spiritualizes that and says that when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that when he did that, he was somehow sitting on David's throne. I don't get that. I don't know how the throne in heaven next to God can be construed to be David's throne. David's throne was the throne over all of Israel. It was never the throne of heaven. So there's no way to say that the Davidic throne is the throne in heaven next to God. the Davidic throne has to be the throne that rules over Israel. And there will one day be a throne where the Messiah will sit, which will be over all of Israel. And they will see him finally as the Messiah they've been waiting for. Got all that? Okay. Jeremiah. I'm sorry, say it again.
Why would they put a sinful man at the right hand of God?
Oh, sure. Why would they put a sinful man at the right hand of God and say his throne was a sin? Sure. It's a problem, but again, for the folks who don't want to take scripture at face value, they have to explain some of that stuff away, and that's how they do it. It's an unbiblical way to do it, but it's a convenient way to do it. Jeremiah 1 is actually where we're starting. Jeremiah 1:1. We're going to read the entire book today. Get ready. Here we go. I'm kidding. Take that look of panic off your faces. Now, a bit of history. David had a son, Solomon. Solomon loved many strange women. Thousands of them, in fact. And because his heart was turned by these women to worship foreign gods, because his heart was turned by these strange foreign women, God came and said to him through a prophet, I am going to take the kingdom away from you. It will be given to your servant, Jeroboam. You, however, for sake of the promise I made to your father David, I won't take the kingdom away from you entirely. You will keep, surprise, Judah and Jerusalem and Benjamin intact. You'll get the southern kingdom of Benjamin and Judah, so that Jerusalem and Judah remain intact, because that's the promise I made to your father, that the seed would come through that line. It's the same promise that Jacob made when he said that he would come and be the lion in the tribe of Judah. So God couldn't negate those promises, but he took the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, gave them an evil king, a king who would immediately, because he was a servant and not truly part of the lineage, he immediately brought them into idolatry, thinking that if they ever got a hold of the same religion that the southern kingdom had, that they would unite again under the common religion. So he immediately started apostatizing and turning them to foreign religions. He liked that idea. Well, God came down in judgment against the northern tribes in the Assyrian captivity. He raised up the king of Assyria and scattered the 10 northern tribes. The king of Assyria never made his way into Judah or Jerusalem. During that time, there was a prophet in the southern kingdom named Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the longest of the Old Testament books, and he prophesied extensively against the northern kingdoms and told them what was happening to them, prepared them for the fact that it was coming. It did come, the king of Assyria. You read a lot about that stuff in Isaiah. Well, then, as the southern kings continued through Solomon and the fleshly line through David, with each successive king, you can read about it in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see that those kings became progressively more evil, and the southern kingdom also fell into all kinds of idolatry. So God sent a prophet, Jeremiah, to the southern kingdom to say, now look, I already messed with your sister. I already scattered your sister. I'll do the same to you. It was during Jeremiah's prophetic career that God turn the fulcrum of world power from Assyria to Babylon. And Babylon came down and actually overtook Judea and actually took Jerusalem. And in the first wave of people who went from Jerusalem, since the rich and the high and the mighty and the princes and everybody went in the first wave, then they'd come get the common people. In that first wave of people, he took our friend Daniel, who we've become so familiar with. Daniel lived in Babylon for 70 years, and while he was there, happened to have a copy of this guy Jeremiah to read. And it was as he was reading Jeremiah that he saw that Jeremiah predicted that there would be 70 years of captivity in Babylon for the people of the southern kingdom, for Judah. And he realized the 70 years were about up and prayed to God. For 21 days and nights he prayed that God would show him what would be the future. He knew it was coming. The 70 years are up. Now what? And that's when the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, came and gave him the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. So you see how this is all kind of meshing together now? So, Israel, the northern tribes, are already scattered. They've been through the Assyrian captivity. During the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians have put Assyrian people into the land of Samaria that was the northern tribes' land. Of those people, whoever did make it out of Assyria back to their land, when they got there, they found their land occupied by foreigners. Some stayed, and over the years, they commingled, cohabitated with these foreigners. Those people became half-breeds called Samaritans. Those half-breed Samaritan people that were part Assyrian and part northern tribe people became hated by the southern tribe people who believed that they were much more pure. So the Jews of the southern tribes hated the Samaritans that came out of the Samaria area. And of course, all through the New Testament, you hear stories about the Samaritans. Now you know who they are. During that northern scattering, during the Assyrian captivity, as Babylon is coming to power, Nebuchadnezzar is rising up, the armies are preparing to come and take Judea and Jerusalem because there's a lot of wealth there. Certainly you know that David was wealthy. Solomon was the wealthiest king God had ever put on earth. Well, that was a widely known fact that there was splendor and wealth and gold and all that stuff in Judea, in Jerusalem. So the Babylonians were coming to get it. Well, because the southern kingdom didn't keep the deal before God, the deal that was made at Mount Sinai, the conditional covenant to keep the law and walk before God in a certain way, because they didn't do it, God is going to use the Babylonians as his battering ram to come down and punish the southern kingdom now for not playing by the law. Get it? Stick with me here. We're going to be okay. Jeremiah 1:1. Jeremiah was a kid when God came to him. We always think of Jeremiah as this old guy with old geezer with a big old beard and long white hair. He was a kid when God showed up. Now his career was a long career. And during the 40 primary years of his ministry, Jeremiah never had a single convert. You never read about a single person who was convinced by Jeremiah, which is why he wrote the Lamentations and he lamented against Judea and Israel and said, I'm standing here telling you what God said, and none of you will listen. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. I'm glad that verse is behind us. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Anan, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the captivity, till the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. In other words, he's saying this whole prophecy spans this gap. It starts from the earliest king and goes all the way down to Hezekiah, who was blinded and taken into captivity. The last of the kings of the southern kingdom was Hezekiah, who was blinded by the Medo-Persian kings and taken into captivity. And then his daughter, who was the only heir, disappeared with Jeremiah and with Baruch, who was his secretary. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, loved you, had an intimate relationship with you, before I ever formed you. There's predestination for you. Gee, predestination comes raging out of the Old Testament there. Before I formed you in the belly, I had a relationship with you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, separate you, put you apart for my own use before you ever showed up. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The nations there means nations of Israel, the 12 nations, the 12 tribes. Then said I, this is Jeremiah responding, ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said to me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day, now here is Jeremiah's entire prophetic career in one verse. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. The kingdoms there would be the foreign kingdoms, would be the kingdoms of the earth. I've set you over the nations, that's Israel, over the kingdoms, that's the kingdoms of the earth, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. And to build and to plant. Now his entire career He was tearing down and throwing down and pulling down and destroying. His whole career, he walked around saying, bad news, bad news. Hey, guess what? Bad news. And then sure enough, the bad news would come. Every time Jeremiah said to Israel, trouble coming, the trouble came. Every single time. Jeremiah never missed. His whole career, he never built and he never planted. But the promise is that he would build and that he would plant. That the prophecies of Jeremiah would include not only prophecies of the destruction of Israel, but of the restoration of Israel. The same God who told Jeremiah, go to Israel and say, I'm going to knock you down, is the same God who said to Jeremiah, and tell them, and I'm going to set you back up. We're going to look at those prophecies. We all know God knocked them down. We're going to look at the prophecies in Jeremiah today where God promises to set them back up. If God doesn't keep those promises, we got a problem. Jeremiah 11. See, we skipped forward there. See, that was a big leap. Take heart. Jeremiah is highly quoted in the New Testament. The longest single Old Testament passage repeated in the New Testament, Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 31, repeated in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah was very important. Jesus quoted Jeremiah. Very highly thought of among the prophets. There is no sense in which we can say that Jeremiah may or may not have been right, may or may not have been true. Everything Jeremiah said took place historically, which means everything he prophesied future must also come to pass with the exact same clarity and accuracy. Otherwise, God wasn't talking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was making stuff up. But Jeremiah never missed. And then in the New Testament, Jeremiah is validified. Get it? Jeremiah chapter 11. We're just going to read these first 8 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say unto them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant. The covenant he's referring to here, by the way, is the covenant made at Mount Sinai. This is the Moses covenant. This is the covenant of the law. He's reminding them, pay attention to the covenant that I made. Verse 4 is going to identify that covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so that ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them the land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I, and I said, so be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them, for I earnestly protested against your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice, yet they obeyed not, nor inclined thy ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. In other words, he's saying, you know all those curses? Remember the curses that were part of the covenant? Here's God clearly saying they did not keep the Sinai covenant, and I will absolutely pour out my curse on them because they didn't keep the covenant. Now, it's important to know that God says here through Jeremiah to Judah, the southern kingdom, you did not keep my covenant that I made with your fathers at Sinai, and therefore I am going to curse you. Now, unfortunately, that's where most of the church stops with Israel and says, well, there it is in black and white right there. God said to Judah, I've cursed you. You didn't keep the covenant. Therefore, I'm done with you. There you go. Did Jeremiah stop there? No, we're only in chapter 11. Remember, Jeremiah is going to root up and tear down and destroy, but he's also going to build up and plant. Chapter 16. See, we're racing now. We're just moving through Jeremiah now. Chapter 16 begins with a blessing on Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to him and said, you will not take a wife. He tells him, don't take a wife or sons of this place here in Judah. Don't take a wife, don't have sons, because I'm going to curse the women and the children in this area. So don't have your family be among them. So it really is a blessing. He really tells them, look, don't settle in here, because I'm about to curse these people, and don't let your people be among them. He goes on to say in verse 11, you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and have walked after other gods and have served them and have worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk everyone in the imagination of their evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there you shall serve your other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. It absolutely happened. The Babylonians came in. He said, a place that neither you nor your fathers have ever been or know anything about. It's absolutely right. They'd never been to Babylon. They'd been to Egypt. Egypt is south of the promised land. They're heading north now. Now he's taking them up into lands they've never been in. They or their fathers, they know nothing about. They're going to go up into the Babylonian captivity. But, verse 14, look, then he promises, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to establish you. I'm going to restore you. And that is going to be such a great thing that the name of God and the history of God and the way people talk about God is going to be changed when I do this dramatic thing. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the day comes that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you talk to a Jew today, they will tell you that the greatest deliverance of the Jews was when God brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But he said, oh, there's a day coming when that will not be the greatest deliverance that Israel ever saw. There's a greater deliverance coming that is going to supersede that Egyptian thing completely. Instead, you'll say, verse 15, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he has driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. There's going to be such a great restoration of Israel that it'll eclipse that Egyptian thing. And the proof that God lives won't be that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. The proof that God lives will be that he brought his people back from every corner of the world. Got that?
That hasn't happened yet, though.
No, that hasn't happened yet. And if it has, where is it? It hasn't happened yet. Behold, I find this next verse so interesting. Behold, I will send for many fishers, said the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Because my eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. Last week, I think it was Marcos who said, how will God know? They're lost, they're scattered, they're intermarried, they're intertwined with all these people. How will God find those people and raise them up again? And God says, they've never been hidden from me. I know where they are and who they are. God's God. I think I said that last week. God's God. Who are you messing with? God said, and you know how I'll bring them back? I'll send out fishers of men. Oh, so then Jesus shows up, and he tells his 12 disciples, when you go and preach this gospel, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, but go and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I will make you fishers of men. So who were the apostles out fishing for? Out fishing for Israel. Sure, the promise was beginning to come true. Jesus the Messiah came and began to fulfill this promise and started sending out fishers going fishing for Israel. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus used the same language. He said to Peter and John and James, lay down your nets, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. I will make you the thing that Jeremiah predicted, that God would send out fishers into the world and hunters that will go find Israel. And it doesn't matter if they're hidden in the rocks, hidden in caves, if they're up on hills or living in holes, God will find them. He's going to find them all. Bring them back. 144,000 of them are going to get a big old stamp on their head. That'll be pretty obvious. All I know is the promise is here. And the promise started when Jesus started walking. Verse 18. First, here's what God's going to do with them. First, I will recompense their iniquity. What does that mean? First, they're going to pay for what they did wrong. They broke my law and they're going to pay for it. But that's not the end of the story. First, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Not just going to pay them back, going to pay them back double. Twice what they deserve. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. They were sacrificing to other gods. God said that those were just the carcasses of detestable and abominable things. And God's going to clear the land first of all those detestable things before he brings them back. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge, in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Now that's interesting. He says the Gentiles during that day when he brings Israel back, that the Gentiles themselves will come and say, O Lord, my strength, my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. Because the Gentiles are going to come from all the ends of the earth. And they'll say, we've been fed a lie. Our fathers were fed a lie. We were fed all these other religions. We were fed all this other stuff that wasn't true. You're the true God. The God of Israel is the true God. The God of this Bible and this book is the true God. And the Gentile nations will flow back to God. Wow. Surely our fathers inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and there no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord, Jehovah, the Mighty One. When I get done afflicting them, they're going to know that I'm God when I turn around and bring them back and bring the Gentiles in and everyone admits they were wrong. Then they'll all turn to me and they'll see that I am the God that was always God. Has that happened?
Not yet.
Not yet. Israel ain't back and the Gentile nations certainly aren't back. The Gentile nations are running away from God just about as fast as they can. Still believe in the lie. Still deceived. The word vanity crops up in there. Still running full of ego and vanity, going their own way, just as fast as they can. God's going to set them straight. So then the inclusion of Gentiles and Gentiles recognizing that the God of Israel is the true God is predicted all the way back here in Jeremiah. It's not new to the New Testament. Right? Now, Jeremiah 23. God goes on in chapter 17 to curse them. Jeremiah starts pleading with God. God says the Sabbaths must be observed, especially those seven-year Sabbaths. He puts them in Babylon because they didn't keep God's seven-year Sabbaths, so the land didn't get its Sabbath. And since the land was holy and separated to God, it needed to keep the Sabbath too. Since they didn't keep the Sabbath, God said, well, then I'm going to take you out of the land and let the land rest to make up all those Sabbaths you didn't let it have. This Canaan land is very, very important to God. In verse 18, he took him in front of the potter, took him to the potter's house and said, what do you see? And he said, I see a potter working a work on the wheel. And he said, you know what? That's Israel. Israel's just like that in my hand. I form them the way I form them. I'll do what I want with them. They're mine. There are curses on several different nations in chapters 20 and 21, 22. Jerusalem is predicted to be destroyed in chapter 21. Jeremiah starts preaching against and prophesying against the kings of Judah in chapter 22. And in the midst of all this prophesying against them, and in the midst of all these curses against their kings and against their wickedness, chapter 23 starts like this. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. You have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. I'll bring them again into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and they shall increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In the earth. Now, where is earth? Let's talk about that for a moment. Is earth in heaven at the right hand of God? No, that would be heaven. And so a king that sets up an everlasting kingdom on earth would be on earth. Very good, good. That's a very distinct promise. God is saying here, I've scattered you and I'm going to curse the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds I put over you that led you wrong, that led you into false worship. I'm going to curse them. But believe me, Israel, there is a day coming when I will give you pastors after my own heart. I will assign shepherds over them that will feed them. They'll have no more fear. They won't be dismayed. They won't lack anything. And behold, the days are still coming. Coming. The day is coming. He keeps saying, the day is coming, and uses the same language that he used to David. He said to David, the day is coming when I will set up your throne. Then through Jeremiah says to Israel, the day is coming when I will set up David's throne. Has he ever done it? No. It's coming. The day is coming. Exactly. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament, you know, that Old Testament, is that still relevant? Yeah, absolutely. Can you do away with the Old Testament? No, still very relevant. There's a promise here that hasn't happened yet. I will set up a kingdom and I will give my people shepherds who will feed them. They'll have no lack. I will take care of them. And the King of Kings will sit on a throne on earth. I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, in his days, when that king is set up, Judah shall be saved. Who's Judah? The southern kingdom. Now, there are folks who are going to say that this was fulfilled when Jesus was in his first incarnation, and he showed up in Jerusalem, and he walked the earth. Did he set up a throne and become a king over Israel when he was here the first time?
No.
No. So the first incarnation was not the fulfillment of this. Neither, by the way, when he was there, was Judah saved. Judah killed him. So there's a day coming when Judah will be saved. In his days, the days of that king, the son of David, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, have they been regathered anywhere? Do they dwell safely anywhere? Are they replanted anywhere? No. So has this happened yet? No. This is the name whereby that king shall be called. When that king sets up his throne on earth, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That's the name that king will wear. Well, that can only be Christ, right? So we have a prediction here through Jeremiah, who's been 100% on, that there is a day coming when the Lord himself, the Lord our righteousness, will set up his throne on earth and will rule over Israel, who he will regather, and Judah will be saved. Is that obvious? Is that require like a lot of interpretation? I'm being sarcastic on purpose. Therefore, verse 7, therefore behold, the days come. It's not here yet, but the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. But instead they'll say, the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, when he said that, Israel, the northern kingdom, was already scattered, and they haven't been regathered since. But he said, the day comes when I will regather them and they will be planted in their own land on earth. And there's no way to spiritualize that away. That is a promise through Jeremiah that God will in fact restore them. Now when he restores them on earth and sends a king to rule over them, that king being the Lord of righteousness, there will be a new covenant established with them. The New Testament, the books that are post the incarnation of Christ, are the books about what happened after Christ came, but they are not new in such a way that they negate the books of the Old Testament. It is just the continuing revelation of God. You've heard me say this over and over again. The Bible is one cohesive book, and I think you're finding that out now. It is one cohesive revelation of God dealing with his people throughout all the generations of mankind. But the new covenant of salvation by grace doesn't show up the first time in the New Testament. It shows up the first time in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah, who predicted the regathering of Israel, said when they are regathered and have their king, the Lord of righteousness, he, the Lord of righteousness, will establish with them a brand new covenant. And that new covenant is going to replace the old covenant, which is the Mosaic Sinai covenant. The only conditional covenant, the only covenant that can actually be done away with because it's conditional. Are you getting a feel for this? The Abrahamic covenant, you can't do away with it. It's unconditional. The Davidic covenant, you can't do away with it because when Christ sits on the throne, he's the fulfillment of it. The new covenant can't be done away with. There's not a condition attached to it anywhere. But the one conditional covenant is the covenant of Moses on Mount Sinai, which is keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. And that one is done away with in the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Got it? Jeremiah 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come. Sound familiar? For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. That's confusing language. He's not saying I will make them captive again. He's saying I will bring the captives. They were called the captivity. Those who were in captivity were called the captivity. He says the day is coming when I will bring again those people, the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern tribe. Notice that God, though they broke his law, though they're in captivity, though he's punishing them, though he scattered them, continues to call them my people. Because they're my people. I will bring my people, Judah and Israel, back, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. There's the Abrahamic covenant. I will bring them back and give them the land that I promised to Abraham. Has he done it? Here's an important question. Has he done it in the church?
No.
Has he done it with the Gentiles? Could he do it with the Gentiles? To fulfill this word, he must fulfill it with Israel and Judah. And a Gentile is not Israel or Judah. You've got Israel and Judah and you got Gentiles. Is there anywhere in the history of the Gentile church that you can say that's fulfilled? That Israel and Judah have been regathered and brought into the land that was specifically promised to Abraham. No, you can't say that. Now, there are plenty of people trying to say that, and they're doing it by spiritualizing these things, but their spiritualizing just doesn't hold much water. because they want to say that the Gentile church, when they go to heaven, are the type of God restoring Israel and Judah and bringing them into the promised land. But he's very specific here. The land that I promised to your fathers, that's the land that I will regather Israel and Judah, my people, back into, and that day is coming. It's very specific language. How many times, by the way, have we seen this promise now? It's everywhere throughout the Old Testament. God didn't just say it once flippantly and forget about it. He keeps saying it over and over and over and over and over again. In other words, he wants to be held accountable for this. He didn't just hide it in some little corner of the Old Testament and say, maybe they won't notice. He put this so far out front that he wants people to get a hold of this and say, you know, any God that can do that is God. That's his point. They will know that I am God when I do this. Because I've been talking about it for thousands of years. So when I do it, then everybody will go, well, that's God there. And that king he set up on the throne, that's the Lord of righteousness sitting up there. Otherwise, this couldn't have happened. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, and then we'll get into it. He is about to describe the day of the Lord. He is about to describe the tribulation period. I'm going to prove it to you in a second, because Jesus quotes it to prove that it's the tribulation period. He is about to say, I'm not just going to let you off the hook, but it's the same thing he has said every time. I'm going to restore you, but I'm going to punish you double first. He's always said that. So though he said, I'm going to bring my people back, he says, now tell them this. I've heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man does travail with a child. That is very, very typical. That imagery runs throughout the Old Testament of men running around in such travail that they're like women about to give birth, grabbing their stomachs doubled over for pain, holding their stomachs, acting as if they're about to give birth because the pangs inside them are so physically harsh. That language runs all through the day of the Lord symbology. Ask ye now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all their faces are turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Somebody turn to Matthew 24:21. Let's see Jesus say the same thing. Several of the minor prophets, they use that exact same language. Men in travail and a time of trouble such as never was. Matthew 24:21. You got it?
Yeah, for then there will be great distress, equal from the beginning of the world until now, and never should be equaled again.
Okay. So Jesus himself said that time hadn't come yet. That there was a time coming, and he's speaking to Jews when he's saying it, a time coming of trouble such as never was, nor never will be again. And Jesus is a pretty good source to go to when you're looking for validation. Jesus said, there is a time of trouble coming on the world such as never was, and once it's over, it'll never be like that again. And it hadn't happened in Jesus' day, and it hasn't happened since. Jeremiah said, alas, that day is great, so that there's none like it. And then he specifically calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Why is it a time of Jacob's trouble? Because God is dealing with Jacob here, Israel. And it's interesting that when he talks about how he loves and will bestow his love on Israel, he calls them by that Israel name that he gave to them when he said, prince that has power with God. But when he pours out his punishment on him, he turns back to that old name, the heel catcher, the sinner, the liar, the cheat, goes back to that Jacob name and says, it'll be a time of Israel, the liar, cheat, Jacob, heel catcher, their trouble. Which is why Jesus warned the remnant and said, now when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then flee into the mountains, flee into the hills. And you remember where they're supposed to flee? Daniel told them where to flee. Ammon, Moab,
Edom.
And Edom. Exactly. And we looked at the maps and saw that those three cities are nestled in the rocks and the mountains on the other side of the river, or on the other side of the sea there. Jesus told them where to go and hide to be the remnant while he's there pouring out all his wrath.
Was there a partial fulfillment in AD 70 of that?
Well, I think there was.
You know how they try to make
it? Right, they try to make AD 70 the complete fulfillment of it.
Yeah, but I'm saying, was there a shadow?
Certainly it was a shadow, and certainly it was a beginning of it. But when you read the language of the day of the Lord, that the moon is darkened, the sun is darkened, the moon becomes blood, the blood runs to the bridles of the horses in the valley, all that kind of stuff, you can't say that happened when the Roman army knocked down the Jewish temple. Certainly it was the end of the sacrifices that were taking place in Jerusalem, and certainly it was a scattering of the Jewish religion around the world and a final scattering of Judah. He couldn't scatter Judah till the Messiah came. He had to keep them intact till the Messiah came, but once Messiah came, he then could destroy their temple and their worship and scatter them all over the earth too, just like he did the northern tribe, so that when he regathers them, he says, I'll regather Israel and Judah, well then Judah has to be scattered too. But I would have to ask the question, is that the worst thing that ever happened on earth or ever will happen again? We're hard pressed to say it was. And there is a day, God always talks in specifics, the day is coming. In other words, yes, there is a general sweeping movement of God over time, but there is a specific time coming, and when that specific day arrives, certain things are going to happen that'll be unlike anything that ever happened before or will ever happen. We okay with that? Okay, let's keep plowing here. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. In other words, he's saying right here that during that time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob will then be saved out of it, and in that day when they're saved out of it, God will then break the yoke of Gentile domination from off their neck, and they will no longer ever serve any other Gentile nation. And their whole history has been service under Gentile nations. But, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. There's that Davidic promise comes popping up again. Now, will it actually be David sitting on the throne? No, clearly it'll be Christ sitting on the throne. Will he be a descendant of David? Yeah, absolutely. Will he be sitting on David's throne? Yeah, absolutely. How will we know it's David's throne? He'll be ruling over Israel and Judah. Is that pretty obvious now?
It almost looks like it will be David because it says, whom I will raise up for them.
Whom I will raise up for them, yeah. And that has been argued eschatologically back and forth. He may very well raise David up out of the dirt and put him on the throne. That's okay with me. But we saw earlier in Jeremiah that the king on the throne is called the Lord of Righteousness. And David was never given that title.
Probably a sense that he'll rule somehow.
Sure, absolutely. Well, right. And when the king is sitting on his throne and called the Lord of Righteousness, even all the Gentiles shall gather to him. I'm okay with the idea that David, who will be resurrected just like everybody else, I'm fine with the idea that David will rule over his nation, Israel, like it says here, while the King of Glory rules over the world. I'm fine with that too. So.
And each one of the disciples will rule over various 12
right.
thrones.
Right. They will have 12 thrones and judge.
Kind of hierarchy there.
Right. They will judge the individual tribes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. And the only reason we can't say for sure how that's going to play out because it hasn't happened yet. Yeah, exactly. The prophecies we're real clear on are the ones that have happened. The ones we don't know for sure are the ones that haven't happened yet. But he clearly and definitely says that there will be a regathering of Israel, and he says that over and over again. And notice when it happens after the time of Jacob's trouble. So first there's the time of Jacob's trouble, the day like no other day, the day that Jesus called the tribulation that will be unlike any other problems on earth. After that, they'll be saved, Jacob will be saved out of it, and then he will establish their kingdom, and then will David be raised up to sit on their throne. So that's clearly millennial. Hence, Jeremiah was a premillennialist and a pre-trib. Hey, thank you. Hey. Well, I can't say he was a pre-trib. I can say he was a premillennialist. See, I'm in good company on that whole pre-mill thing.
Well, it's very understandable that when God deals with Jacob, that he will already have removed the church.
Isn't it understandable?
I mean, very understandable.
Yes.
It's just some post-tribbers would say that the church can go through the tribulation like Israel went through the tribulation in Egypt when all the things fell on the Egyptians, but they didn't fall
right.
on Israel.
Yeah.
But the Bible doesn't say it clearly.
That is the problem, is that there are plenty of verses to support at very least the notion that the church is taken out.
Right.
And there are no verses to support the notion that they'll go through it but somehow be magically protected.
Right.
Have you ever seen curses placed on the church?
Never. The church is never cursed. The church is living under an unconditional promise, so they're never cursed. No. And Jesus says, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. There are all those verses, we are not appointed to wrath, according to Paul. So there are plenty of verses that say, whatever else happens when it's God's wrath, the church can't possibly be under it. The most logical extension of that is they're taken out because there's clearly verses that say Jesus returns and takes some people out. So.
But Israel, on the other hand, does have curses placed on them.
Yes, because they are under a law that we were never under.
Right.
They are under a covenant of Sinai that we were never under. The church was never under the Sinai covenant.
That's why Hebrews says one of the greater promise.
Yes. Based on a greater sacrifice. With greater rewards and treasures. Oh yeah, absolutely. And Hebrews, by the way, the writer of Hebrews, bases those comments you just said on what we're about to read out of Jeremiah. So even the Hebrews writer recognized how important this passage is. Verse 10 of chapter 30. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar. Thy seed will be saved from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, shall be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, says the Lord, to save thee. Though I make, watch this, though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of Israel. So let's see now. Is God finished with Israel? Or is God pretty committed to Israel? Even if I destroy all the nations of the earth, I'll never fully get rid of Israel. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. There is a time of Jacob's trouble coming, and I am going to punish you, but believe me, during the punishment, trust that I will not make a full end of you. For thus says the Lord, your bruise is incurable, your wound is grievous, there is none to plead your cause, that thou mayest be bound up or bandaged or healed up, and there are no healing medicines for you. All thy lovers have forgotten you, they seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, and with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thine iniquity, and because your sins were increased, why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. In other words, he's saying now to Israel, all those nations that ate you up, I'm going to eat them up. And all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee I will give to you for a prey. Does it sound like Israel's going to come out on the top end of this thing? He says everything they ever did to you is going to come back to you. Now, does that sound familiar? If it does, it's because he said to Abraham, all they that bless you, I will bless. And all they that curse you, I will curse. Jeremiah picks up the same thought and says it's going to be taken care of in exactly that way.
He's doing that now.
Yeah.
Like the nation in the world that blesses Israel.
Is there any nation in the history of the world that has undergone the amount of persecution that Israel has and yet survived? Go find me a Hittite. All the nations of the Old Testament, gone. Go find me a good solid Babylonian. Go find me somebody who would claim themselves to be a Samaritan. Go get me a Samaritan. Go get me a... The people are gone. These nations are destroyed. The nations that ever held them captive, fought with them, warred with them, they're gone. But Israel survives. Hitler tried to wipe them out. Couldn't do it. That's only 50 years ago, 40 years ago. People continue to try to wipe out Israel. They can't do it. Why? Because God said, I'll never make a full end of you. You can beat those people up all you want. They will not go down.
And you'll be cursed for it.
And you'll be cursed for it. But what about Israel? Verse 17. But I will restore health unto you. I will heal thee because of thy wounds, because they called thee an outcast, saying, look, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Because you've made fun of Israel, and because you said, look at Zion, who no man wants and has been cast out completely, which is exactly what the church is saying about Israel. He said, because they said that about you, I will prove them wrong, heal you, bind you up, heal your wounds, and curse them. Church's got to be careful what they say about Israel. Playing with fire here. And Paul's going to say it in Romans. Don't boast against the natural branches. Because if God could punish them, he can punish you. Behold, verse 18, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. Have we heard this enough times? I'm going to bring that. I'm going to read. Let's hear it again. I will have mercy on his dwelling place, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap. The palace shall remain after the manner thereof, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that makes merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall be not a few. And I shall also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all them that oppress them, and their nobles shall be of themselves. In other words, their nobles, their leaders will be Israelites, not other nations, not Gentiles. Their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. I will cause them, Israel, him to draw near to me, and he shall approach unto me. Four, look at this. Talk about election. Talk about men in their sin not being able to come to God. He then asked the question, for who is it that ever engaged his heart to approach unto God? The Lord asked the question, who ever inclined their own heart to approach me? Nobody. And then he says, why will Israel approach me? Because I'll draw them. Now let me ask you a question. How come you approached God? Did he draw you? Yeah, absolutely. If he can go get Christie, can he go get Israel? Is it any difference with God to go get one person or a million? 2 million, 5 million? A number no man can count? Is there any difference in God? Now, how effective was the atonement on the cross? Was it effective enough to save 3 people?
100%.
5 people? 100? 1 million? 2 million? More than any man can count? However many he wanted it to be. That's exactly right. The atonement of Christ was effective enough to save as many people as God desires to save.
No more, no less.
No more, no less, but plenty more than we can count. So God asked the question here of Israel. He says, their nobles will be out of themselves. The governor will proceed from the midst of them. I will cause Israel to draw near to me. He will approach to me because whoever engaged his heart to approach unto me. No one ever engaged their own heart to approach God. God will cause Israel to approach him. Is that clear? The very same electing grace of God which caused your salvation is the promise to save Israel. Am I becoming strident yet? I think I've approached strident now. And when that happens, verse 22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God sounds pretty definite about this stuff. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, and it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until it has done it. Wow. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until it has executed judgment, and until he has performed the intents of his heart, when, in the latter days, you shall consider it. It's coming. Now, that chapter 31, that was added by the translators. Jeremiah still talking. At the same time, says the Lord, when that happens, when I will pour out a whirlwind of wrath and anger, at that very same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel. When I went to cause him to rest, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you to myself. Who was he talking to when he said that?
Israel.
Was that the church? Was that individual Gentile believers? No, that verse right there that the church loves to apply, and I'm okay with them applying it to individuals. Why did Joel approach God? No man ever stirred his heart up to approach God. Why did he do it? Because God drew him. Why? Because he loved him with an everlasting love. And with everlasting kindness has he drawn Joel to himself. That's the grace and mercy of God, drawing people to himself. But as I said before, I'll say again, if he can draw Joel, he can draw Israel. If he can save Joel, he can save Israel. The power of God is not limited to one or a million or 8 million or more men than any man can count. Pardon me?
They use that as one of their pretexts to say the church of Israel?
They better not. They often apply it to the church, but then they apply it to the church and negate Israel in the promise, and it's Israel's promise. I'm just trying to restore the promise back where it belongs. Now look, if there's any question who he's talking about, 3 and 4 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with everlasting kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee. Who? And thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Jeremiah's ministry was to knock down and to root out and to pluck up and to cast down and to rebuild and to replant. And when does that happen? Here, after the tribulation, after the time of trouble, when God will protect Jacob out of it, bring them through it. Why? Because I've always loved you. Always loved you. So therefore, with everlasting kindness, I will draw you to myself, an act of grace on God's part, and then again, I will build thee. There's the building. I will plant you. There's the planting. You will be built, O virgin of Israel. Notice, she went from being called Jacob, heel catcher, to God forgiving her and calling her virgin of Israel. Wait a minute. These are the same people he said went a-whoring. They were whoring down in Egypt, and they were whoring in Samaria. They went whoring in Assyria. They went after other gods and committed whoredoms. And he calls them continually through the Old Testament, you whore. And then he says, and I forgive you, and you'll be a virgin to me. You want to talk about grace for a moment? If you take away the grace and kindness that God is going to give Israel, you undermine the revelation of God when he tries to show what a truly gracious God he is. Don't take away the grace given to Israel. Don't take away the new covenant and promise of love to Israel, or else you undermine the revelation of God who is trying desperately to say the same God that has put a love, an abiding, unchanging love on Israel, and therefore will make her from whore to virgin, and take her from Jacob to Israel, my beloved, take them from not my people to my people, and I will be their God. That same God came down one day and talked to Marcos and said, guess what, whore? I'll make you a virgin. Sorry. I had to make sure I picked a male. I had to pick a male when I said that. And I want it to be shocking. I want it to be shocking because, believe me, whore is a nice name for what God saw you as in your sins. That's a kind name. And said, guess what? Paul said, I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin and betrothed you to one husband, even Christ. Man, where'd Paul get that language? Back here with Israel. Where'd he learn that? Back here with Jeremiah. Now we gotta go. There's just so much here. You're going to plant vines. You're going to eat from your own vines. In that day, the watchmen of Mount Ephraim will cry Zion. They'll lift up their hand, praise God in Zion. They're going to praise it on Mount Ephraim. There's going to be a great day. There's going to be a voice of great cheering and happiness. Look at verse 27. You've been under the law covenant, but I've had an everlasting covenant that I've made back here with Abraham. It's time to make a new covenant with you people. Because of my everlasting love, because of my everlasting kindness, behold, verse 27, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel. Oh, there's that planting. Remember, part of Jeremiah's ministry was that he would build and plant. A minute ago, he said Israel would be builded. Here he says, I will plant you. Behold, the day comes, says the Lord, when I will sow, plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. In other words, you're just going to grow. You're just going to be huge. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down and to throw them down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I still was a husband to them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I got to pause and make sure you understand what he just said. He said, I made a covenant with them, and though I was a husband to them, they broke that covenant and went whoring. And even though they broke the covenant, I'm going to make a new one with them. Now the church at large is saying they broke the covenant and therefore God did away with them. God said they broke the covenant. I've loved them anyway. I'm a husband to them. This will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, after what days? After those days of punishment? After those days of scattering, after those days of knocking down and all that, after those days, said the Lord, I will put my law, that law that they couldn't keep, that law that they refused, that law that was the basis of the old covenant that they broke, I'll take that very same law that they refused, and instead of writing it on tablets of stone that was external to them, I'll write it inside them on their hearts. They will keep my law, but they will do it by the grace of me infusing in them. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will finally be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the waves, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Do I have to interpret that for anyone? I'm bringing forward a new covenant with these people that I've always loved. And by the way, that new covenant with Israel he promised here is the basis of the new covenant that Jesus picked up the cup and said, this is the New Testament in my blood. When they drank that, he established that. That was the beginning of this new covenant. But it's not a finished new covenant yet. The same way he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, which isn't finished yet, the new covenant made through Jeremiah isn't finished yet. It's begun. The church is living in it. But let me ask you a question. Can you say of the church that there is no longer any need for a teacher to say, know the Lord, because everybody knows him perfectly in their heart? Well, then that's not finished, is it? I mean, what are we doing here? If all of you know the Lord perfectly in your heart and have the law written in your heart and are perfectly keeping it, you don't need me. But why is there a church on every corner and on every corner church a pastor standing up there, good or bad, in a pulpit talking about God. It's because we don't yet know God fully and completely, but the promise is Israel will. Is that the church? Does the church fulfill that promise? No, they don't. That's a promise for Israel coming yet that hasn't happened yet. The new covenant's in effect. It's at work. And it's at work in Gentiles right now. But when the time of the Gentiles are finished, according to Paul in Romans, and believe me, we're going to get there, he's going to say, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then all Israel will be saved. Here we go. How will it look when all Israel will be saved? Well, then he says, in that day, they'll teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least unto the greatest. That's all Israel, isn't it? From the least to the greatest, they'll all know me. That's where Paul gets, all Israel will be saved. Where was Paul getting that? He wasn't making this stuff up. Got it from here. And then he says, look, if there's ever not a light in the sky, the sun or the moon, if the waves ever just settle down and never roar again, if for some reason the oceans quit being oceans, and for some reason the sky stops being the sky, then will I give up on Israel. Israel's secure as they can be. They just don't know it yet. They're blinded, according to Paul in the book of Romans. They've been blinded, but they've been blinded on purpose. They've been blinded to bring the Gentiles in. This is the time of the Gentiles, but God's going to remove that blindness. And the day comes, says the Lord, when from the least to the greatest, they will all know me. My law will be written on their inward parts and on their hearts, and they'll no longer have to say to each other, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. Thus saith the Lord. Verse 37. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out, then will I cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done.